The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
God is not a child abuser. God's not mad at anybody in this room, I can tell you that right now. His love is without measure. I can tell you this morning without fear of contradiction that you can never go beyond the love of God. You can never make God love you more. Neither can you make God love you less. You can't do anything to make him love you more, and you can't do anything to make him love you less, because God just loves. He's not a person who loves. He is the personification of love. He is love. God is love. And so when we have an idea that when we do things that he wants us to do according to his word, that he really loves us, and then when we do things that are not according to his word, he really doesn't love us. But in either case, God loves us. Now, he's not always pleased with us, but he always loves us. Thank God. Even the people that are in hell today, God loves. He loved them all the way there, not willing that any should perish, but that all men everywhere would come to repentance. That's his word. And so today, it's good to be with you and to enjoy the love of God. And I recommend him to you today. If you don't know him, then get to know him. He's the best friend you'll ever have. The world is in the midst of a shaking right now, in case you haven't noticed it. Everything is being shaken that can be shaken and will be shaken. And I have some good news for you as well. The church is going to be shaken as well. There's no question in my mind about that. The Bible explicitly states that judgment will begin at the house of God. It'll begin here before it begins anywhere else. And so, stand by. Now, I know that many of the preachers that you hear from time to time on television, other places, you won't hear that. But it's the honest to God word of God. God is going to prepare a bride for himself. And then he's going to bring in a great ingathering of souls in the last days. I have people say, well, I don't see how you can say that, because the Bible says that in the last days that men would have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. And there'd be a great coldness and falling away in the last days. It says all of that, and it will happen. But it also says that in the last days that God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And we're going to see a great ingathering of souls. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to concentrate on that negative, cold part. I'm going to concentrate on the other part, where his spirit's being poured out on all flesh. That's what I'm looking for. But we're living in a time today in the world in which we... there's a great deal of concern and a great deal of disturbance in people's lives. People feel really, really insecure in the world today. We are faced with political situations around the world, the Arab Spring that we hear so much about, and all of the uprisings in the Middle East. And I just say to you about that, just pay attention to what's going on there, because everything that God is going to do in this world is going to center around Israel. Now, I know that there are those who think that the church has replaced Israel in God's economy, but God may, and I don't believe that, and I'll tell you why I don't believe that, because God's a covenant God. And when God makes covenants, God keeps covenants. Men break covenants, God doesn't. And so God made a covenant with Abraham years ago, and that covenant is going to stand until today. And so a lot of what's happening in the Middle East today is it has more to do with Israel than it does with anything else. And so don't get disturbed about that. Israel's the apple of God's eye. And all of this is just part and parcel of what is going to happen in the end time. And then, of course, you know that we've had all kinds of catastrophic events and relative to nature. Just up in the Midwest, we've had all these tornadoes and things, and fires out up in North Carolina now, and all, you know, it goes on and on and on, all of these things that are happening, and people are really unsettled today. People are unsettled not only about the political situation, but the economic situation. The economy of the world is changing. It's changing drastically. And it's estimated by economists that within 5 years, China will become the dominant economic force in the world. It's always been America, and we've always prided ourselves in that. But things are changing economically. I don't know whether that will happen. I'm not an economist. I don't know about those things, but I just know that things are changing in the world today. There's a shaking going on. And not only is it going on in the political realm and the economic realm, but there's a shaking going on in the religious realm as well. Really, what's going on today is more spiritual than it is anything else, more spiritual than it is political or economical. It's more spiritual. And God's getting ready to demonstrate himself. And so I just want to take a few moments today to just calm your spirits and cause you to just relax, okay? God is in control. Amen. God is the God of our salvation. And David said it so plainly. He said, I was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. And so you need to lift up your heads today and rejoice in the Lord. It's exceedingly great things that are going to happen in the near future. And we need to rejoice over that because God is in absolute total control of all of that. So I want you to turn with me to my favorite book. The last time I was with you here, I preached from Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to preach today from Romans chapter 8. If someone were to take the scriptures from me and say you can only have one book of the 66 books of the Bible, I think the book I would choose would be Romans, because it basically covers the whole gospel message from beginning to end. And I think if you were going to take a portion of Romans and say that's the only portion you could have, I probably would be torn between chapter 5 and chapter 8, but I think in the end I'd probably choose chapter 8. Because chapter 8 is so, so comforting and so strengthening to the spirit man. It begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And goes on and on. And Paul comes in this particular 8th chapter of Romans to the 31st verse, and he asks a question. And the question is, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? I just briefly enumerated to you the political, economic, and religious situation that's going on in the world today. So what do we say to these things? If Paul was standing here this morning before you, what would he say to these things? I think he would say three things to us relative to what's going on here. The first thing that I think he would say to us is, be confident. Be convinced. Be convinced of your faith and be convinced of your trust in God. Look what he says in verse 28 and 29 and 30 of the book of Romans, 8th chapter. This is the reason Paul would say that we could be confident or convinced in this particular time in which we live. First of all, we could be convinced because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purposes. That's the scripture all of us knows. We quote it very nonchalantly in church. And it's very easy for us in an environment like a church environment, when we've just sang worship songs to God and we've been assured of His love and His compassion toward us. It's real easy to sit here among the saints and people who believe like we do and say, yes, I believe that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purposes. It's easy to do that. But here's what's going to happen. God is going to always allow us to go through situations which will try that particular statement. A lot of times when we quote it, it's nothing more than mental assent. We believe that all things work together for good when all things are good. Everything's going great, and we say, God's on the throne, hallelujah. Everything is going to work out okay. We don't have a care in the world. Our bills are paid. I just got a physical, and the doctor pronounced me well. My kids are behaving themselves. I got some money in the bank. All my bills are paid. And even God is speaking to me and blessing me in my life. And so all things work together for good to them that love God and are called into according to His purposes. But one day down the line, somewhere in the near future, everything is going to fall apart. The truth of the matter is that this is your life. You're either headed for a storm, you're in the middle of a storm, or you're just leaving a storm, headed for another storm. That's the story of your life. And so when we go into those storms, we have a tendency to believe that God has fallen off His throne. But Paul would tell you to be convinced that no matter what happens to a child of God, now this is a limited promise. This promise is not for everybody. There are those who say, well, we're all the children of God. We're not all the children of God. We're all the creation of God, but we're not all the children of God. The children of God are those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Those are the children of God, and to those this promise is made. All things will work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purposes. Listen, friend, not a single thing, according to this inspired scripture that Paul gives us, not a single thing happens in your life, good or bad, but what God can make good come out of it and will make good come out of it. I've seen this happen over 55 years of ministry. I've seen this happen time and time and time again. I've seen tragedies occur to God's people. And I've gone to my knees before and said, God, how are you going to fix this? How are you going to work good to come out of this? What are you going to do to change this situation for this godly person? And I would not see any way whatsoever that God was going to be able to make good come out of that thing. But over and over and over and over again, I have been amazed that God can make good come out of even the most catastrophic thing that happens to a child of God. I'll give you a brief instance. I was serving in the Navy as a chaplain in Jacksonville, Florida. And I had the duty that week. And one of the duties of a chaplain is that when there is a death in a military family in a local community, that chaplain will go with a CACO officer, which is a line officer, a casualty call and assistance officer, to the home of those loved ones and will deliver the death message and tell them the government insurance that's available, the funeral arrangements that will be made, and all of those things so that the family, everything is taken off the family. And so one Sunday afternoon, I'd preached in a Presbyterian church that morning in Warrington. It was in Pensacola, I'm sorry, it wasn't in Jacksonville. I'd preached in a Presbyterian church that morning in Pensacola, and that afternoon about 2 o'clock, I got a call, or 3 o'clock maybe, I got a call from the CACO officer, and he said, Chaplain, I just got a message that a young Marine has been killed in Lebanon. It was back when President Reagan had some Marines in a Marine barracks there, and you remember that there was a devastation that happened, a bomb that went off and destroyed a bunch of them. Well, this man was not in that group that was killed. This man was killed by a sniper. He was a captain in the Marine Corps. And so the CACO officer said, his family lives here and we have to go notify them. He has a wife and 2 small children. And so we went to that home, knocked on the door, and this woman, who obviously was older and not the wife of this young Marine Corps captain, answered the door. And I asked, was Mrs. So-and-so here? And she said, yes, it's my daughter. And I said, well, could we see her, please? And she said, well, is it about... and named her son-in-law, and I said, yes, it is. And she said, well, she's bathing one of the babies. Let me go get her. And so she went into the bathroom and got her daughter and brought her to the door. And I had the great horror and the great pain of looking into the eyes of that young mother, about 28 years old, and saying to her, your husband has been fatally wounded by a sniper in Beirut, Lebanon, and he will not be coming home. And she just collapsed in my arms. And the CACO officer and I helped her to the couch in the living room, and I sat down and explained to her basically that God had plans in mind for her and in the midst of all of this. And the CACO officer told her about the funeral arrangements, the insurance that would be available, and all those nuts and bolts type things. And then I said to her, this scripture in Romans 8:28 came to my mind. And I said to her, Can I comfort you with some words from Scripture? And I pulled out a little testament I had in my pocket, and I read to her Romans 8:28. And I said, I don't know how God's going to make good come out of this for you, but I do know this, that God has a way of doing that. And so I said, could you... Oh, by the way, when I knocked on the door of that house, this woman that answered the door, the girl's mother, she said, well, Chaplain Robertson, what are you doing here? And I said, I'm sorry, do I know you? And she said, well, we belong to Warrington Presbyterian Church, and you preach there this morning. And my daughter and I were in the service. Isn't that like God? God knew that that afternoon I was going to have to face them with this painful message, and God had already given me some relationship with them that morning as I preached to them. And so I said to her, God is going to make some good come out of this. And she said, Chaplain, I don't understand how in the world God can make good come out of this. And I said, well, tell me about your husband. And she said, he's a fine Christian young man. Said every day while he's been in Lebanon, he has made a cassette tape, 7 in a row on a cassette, and sent them home to me for me to play for our children when they're having breakfast so that he can have devotion with them even though he's gone. And was deployed. And, you know, it just gave me some insight into the spiritual strength of this young man. And I said, well, listen, he loved God and you loved God. And according to God's word, Romans 8:28 is yours. And I said, I know you don't understand that now and I don't understand it now. This is a tragedy. It was not God's will. Some fanatic in Beirut, Lebanon killed your husband. And I'm terribly sorry about that. But I said, God is a God of all comfort. And some way, somehow, God's going to work this out. And so during the process of getting this body home and us doing the funeral, and it was covered by national news, and all of the major news networks came to Pensacola, Florida to interview this young wife because they wanted her to condemn and criticize President Reagan for sending those Marines to Lebanon. But you know what she did? She gave testimony to her and her husband's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so hundreds of millions of Americans heard this girl in the face of this terrible tragedy say, I don't understand why this happened, but I trust God. My husband lived for God. He's in heaven. And I live for God. I have these two small children to raise. And I don't understand all the ramifications of this, but I trust God and I honor my president. And so some weeks after the funeral was over, I decided I'd go by and check on her one afternoon. So I drove out to her mother's house, and she was out by the fence. And she was watering some flowers. A flower bed was there, and she was watering those flowers. And I walked over and leaned on the fence and spoke to her and hugged her across the fence. And I said, how are you doing? And she said, well, as good as can be expected, Chaplain. And I said, have you seen any good come out of this yet? Are you seeing God's hand in it? And she said, not really. I have to be honest with you. And I said, well, let me just share an observation with you. I said, did you know that you spoke to millions of people during the process of your husband's passing and burial? I said, every major news, CNN, CBS, ABC, all the major news media were down here, and you gave testimony to your faith in the Lord. I said, do you realize that you preached to more people during that process of time and told of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His supernatural ability than I will ever preach to in my life? And she sort of smiled, and she said, I never thought of that. And I said, you gave witness through, and the news media who would like to criticize God gave you the opportunity to speak right through the airways, right through hell's domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. And I said, you were sending these positive salvation messages right through his living room, and you were driving him nuts. And she broke out on a big smile, and she said, I never thought about that. And so God is always taking things that are bad and making them good for those. Now, her husband, she's lost forever, okay? But out of that situation, God makes good. And I can give you countless illustrations of how God does that. So I want you to be encouraged today that no matter what happens, and no matter what you're going through right now or may go through tomorrow, God has His, if you're a child of God, God has His hand upon you, and everything is going to be all right. So look at your neighbor and say, everything is going to be all right. Everything is going to be all right. So that's the first reason you need to be convinced of these things in the midst of these things. A second reason you need to be convinced is Paul gives us the answer to that in verse 29. He says that for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Listen, God never wastes one single incident or one single activity in your life. Did you know that? Both good and bad things happen to us. Would you agree with me? God never wastes those good things, and he never wastes the bad things. But he takes every instance, every event that happens in your life, and he uses that to conform you to the image of Christ. Now, this isn't a promise to everybody, it's just to those of us who believe, those of us who are the children of God. God is forming us into the image of Christ. And all of us want to be conformed to the image of Christ, but we don't want to be pressed into that mold. All of us want a testimony, but we don't want a test. All of us want a victory, but we don't want to fight. All of us want to be like Jesus, but we don't want a Judas. We recoil from these things. And I'm not suggesting that we should be masochistic and seek out painful situations or embrace painful situations with a smile on our face. But I'm just saying this, that God never wastes any event of your life. God takes that event and he's using it to conform you and me to the image of his Son. And you're the only Jesus that some of your neighbors are ever going to know. You're the only Jesus that some of your co-workers are ever going to know. You're the only Jesus that some of the shoppers that work or the shop around you are ever going to know or see. And so what God is trying to do right now in the lives of his people in the midst of all of this turmoil, Paul, what would you say to these things? Paul says, everything that's happening to you, dear friend, is God conforming you to his image. If anybody knew about this, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, his life was not a life of ease, friends. You read his life throughout the book of Acts. He was converted in Acts chapter 9, and after his conversion, it was downhill all the way from there, according to this world. Now, you don't hear that preached about very much. All you hear the positive things, okay? And I know you might want me to be positive, so I'm going to be real positive. Paul went through hell. I'm positive of that. Okay? This man was misunderstood by everybody he came in contact with. You know why he was misunderstood? Because he was so convinced that everything that happened to him, God was going to make good come out of it, and that God was going to use that event to conform him to the image of Christ. And most people do not understand life that way. They understand life as tragedy or life as good. They don't see that God can use a tragedy to make good. They don't see this thing. And this is a matter of being convinced that God is who he is and we are who we are and God loves us unconditionally and God will allow nothing to happen to us that will be to our harm, but he will make it good always. Many people think God's bad and God's mean. God is not a child abuser. I say that again. God loves his people. And even though bad things happen to him, to his people, God takes those things and makes them good because God has a plan for our lives. Did you know that? God has a plan for your life. And he said, God doesn't have a plan for my life. Yes, he does. That's the reason you were put on the face of this earth, because God has a plan. Hell has a plan as well. Unfortunately, many times we listen to hell's plan more than we listen to God's plan. Because we're prone to negative thinking more than we are to positive thinking. We're prone to doubt and unbelief more than we are to faith and trust. And everybody said, oh me. It's true. It's true. But the thing that made Paul the man he was caused him to write to two-thirds of the New Testament. This guy took every event that happened in his life and he saw that God was making good come out of it. I'll give you a for instance. Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail. You remember that story in Acts chapter 16. They were chained and beaten. And I don't know what you'd be doing in a Philippian or in a dungeon at midnight if you were thrown in there and charged with something you were not guilty of, beaten and charged. I don't know what you'd be doing at midnight. I know what I'd be doing. I'd be yelling at the top of my voice, "Get me a lawyer!" But Paul and Silas just began to sing. They began to sing. You know why? Because Paul saw this situation as an opportunity. He was so convinced that God was involved in every event of his life until he couldn't lose. These kind of people drive you up the wall. They drive you up the wall. That's why Paul was so misunderstood. So he says to Silas, "Silas, why don't we sing?" And, you know, I've heard people say, well, Silas probably is over there grumbling and said, "I don't want to sing." But I think Silas was probably the same cut as Paul. And he said, "Yeah, why don't we?" So they start singing. The jail shakes. The chains fall off. The jailer comes in to kill himself because he thought everybody had escaped. And Paul said, wait a minute. Don't kill yourself. I got plans for you. I'm going to start a church here in Ephesus, and I'd like for you to be one of the elders, but you got to get saved first." And this guy took him home, bathed their wounds, and Paul said those immortal words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved and your household." And so how did Paul see this event? He saw this event of his incarceration as being an opportunity to plant a church in Ephesus. He saw the event of this jailer who had probably taken part in beating him and certainly incarcerating him. He saw that in this man there was some capability and something that God could use, and so he leads him to the Lord. And as a result of Paul's perfect confidence that God was in everything, there was a church established in Ephesus. And you have a book in your Bible called the Epistle to the Ephesians. It was written of that church that was established because of that event. You see, God says, Paul says, if God's going to put me in jail, then he's got a reason behind that. If he's going to have me beaten, he's got a reason behind that. If he's going to send an earthquake to get me loose, he's got a reason behind that. And all of that is, he's pressing me into this mold. He's got me in the eternal, supernatural mint of God, where he's pressing me into this mold to conform me to the image of God. Isn't that neat? So quit squirming. Quit squirming. Look up and say, "God, I don't understand what's going on here, but man, you sure got a purpose behind this thing. There's got to be a reason here. There's got to be a reason here." And there is for the child of God. Now, how does God do that? How does God bring us to the place to where we're convinced that everything's going to work for good and everything that happens is bringing us to conformity to the image of Christ? Well, he uses some high-powered theological words here. These words they're potent. I started to say they're TNT type words, theological TNT. That's what they are. But you got to understand these words. You got to be careful with them because they're dangerous. These words that Paul uses to describe how God's going to do this. The first word that he uses is verse 29, "for whom he foreknew." See that word? Foreknew. Foreknew. There's great, great theological discussions about what God foreknows. God knows everything. You understand? Everything. And let me just tell you this. Not only does God know everything, but God's a tattletale. He'll tell it to somebody. You understand? He'll tell what he knows to somebody. You know, when David committed sin with Bathsheba, he thought that was all covered up. I mean, she got pregnant and he had her husband killed, and he thought, this thing is solved. Now I'll just marry her and nobody knows the difference. But God's a tattletale. He told Nathan, the prophet. And the preacher comes in, sticks his bony finger in the face of his king and says, "You're the man." And it shocked the daylights out of David. Not only does God know the bad, but he knows the good. God knows everything's going to happen to you tomorrow. My wife and I were talking the other day, and we're getting older now. I'm 77, she's 75. And she was sitting at the other end of the breakfast table, and we were drinking coffee, and she looked down the table at me. It's not very big, and so she didn't have to look too far, and it's good because she has to wear glasses. And she didn't have her glasses, and so she said, she was looking at me and she said, who is that old man sitting at the other end of this table? And I said, "This is the man sitting at the other end of this table is that young, dynamic, good-looking, handsome, virile young man you married 56 years ago. And you're going to stay married to until we both go to heaven." Old woman. And she said to me the other day, we have a house for sale. It's been on the market for 2 years. And she said to me, we were up there yesterday putting chemicals in the pool about 50 miles from where we live. And she said, oh, I wonder how long we're going to live. And I said, you don't want to know. Forget it. I said, you want to know when that house is going to sell, but you don't want to know the limitation of your life. I said, God knows, and he's the only one that needs to know, and so you just relax. You're going to live until he says it's up. Okay? God has a foreknowledge, and that's one of the tools that he uses to make good things come. See, when bad things happen to you, it surprises you, right? I mean, when that tornado hit Joplin, Missouri, and tore that place up, it absolutely shocked the daylights out of all those people that were affected by that. But it didn't shock God. God knew that was going to happen. And God was already working and preparing stuff for the benefit of those people that were left there. And even the deaths that have happened there, God's going to make good come out of it. I don't know how. I heard about a young boy that was sucked right out of the top of a car that's got sunroof. He just graduated from high school, was sucked right out of the sunroof of his Hummer and killed. Young lad, had his whole life. Why did that happen? I don't know. I'm not God, but God knew. And God knows. And God's going to make good come out of that. I don't know how, but he's going to make good come out of that. All that stuff he's going to see, because that's part of his foreknowledge. And there's a bunch of people that love God up there in Joplin, Missouri. I know, because I know some people up there. And they love God. And God's going to make good come out of that. And God's going to use that event to put them into this minting process of pressing them into a mold that's going to make them look more like Jesus. And part of the way he does that is through his foreknowledge. The second thing that he does is through what he predestines. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, you got to be careful with this word predestination. It's a dangerous word. Foreknowledge is a dangerous word. There are those in Christianity who believe that it's the doctrine of divine election. Those that are going to be saved are going to be saved and they cannot be lost. And those that are going to be lost are going to be lost and they cannot be saved. That flies in the face of God and the death of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all men everywhere would come to repentance. And so God does not predestine anyone to go to hell. He does not do that. The word predestination applies only to believers, not unbelievers. God has a plan for everybody's life, but that plan is only carried out in the lives of those who become the children of God. The plan of the devil is carried out in the lives of those who are not children of God. And so Paul says this, if you're a child of God, what are you going to say these bad things? What are you going to say? How are you going to deal with that? He says, God has predestined good things for you if you're a child of God. Not only did he foreknow what was going to happen, but he has predestined that everything that happens to you is going to be good. See that? And then he also says, not only does he foreknow and predestine, but he justifies. Justification is a powerful, it's a TNT type theological word. It's powerful. It means the simplest definition of it is just as if you never sinned. Just as if you never sinned. And so God said, I'm going to take you before the throne of God and you're as guilty as a horse thief. But I'm going to take you before the throne of God and through my shed blood, God's going to see you just as if you never did any of that stuff. Friend, that's the greatest news that any human being can ever hear. Just as if you never did it. Because the truth of the matter is, if God were to take the things out of our life, the wicked things we've done out of our lives, and project them on that screen, you and I would crawl out of here. Because we did those things. We were guilty of every last one of them. And we would be embarrassed out of our skin for those to be projected up there and people to know that. Even some things as recent as yesterday or this morning would be projected up there and we would be so embarrassed about that. But you know what, God? God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, says, when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of that stuff that's written up there so that we can stand before the throne of a thrice holy God and He will say, I see you just as if you never did any of that. And so because of that, I'm going to work all things for good to you and I'm going to conform you to the image of my Son. Is this making sense? Okay. And then here's a word that really, really, it stunned me when I read it. I've read it hundreds of times, but when I was studying this scripture to bring it to you, this word really stunned me. It's the last word in my translation, verse 30. The word is glorified. What's the last word in yours? Is it glorified?
Glorified.
Okay, good. You got a good translation then. Got Paul's translation. Glorified. Do you consider yourself glorified today? You know, that's a past tense verb in the Greek. Did you know that? It happened in the past. You say, I thought we were going to be glorified when this mortal puts on immortality and we're translated in the rapture or we die and go to heaven. No, Paul says, those that trust God, those that are called according to His purposes, they're already glorified. So you're sitting right here today in this room looking at me and you're glorified. Those of you that are watching this streaming, if you're a child of God, you're already glorified. So why don't you just look over at your husband or wife that you argued with last night or this morning and say, you look glorified to me. You say, I don't feel glorified. It doesn't matter how you feel. God's Word says that you're glorified already. What that means is we get heaven before we get there. And how many of you know that we need some heaven in the midst of this uncertainty in which we live today? We need some heaven. And God said, I'm going to give it to you because I want you to live uprightly and victorious in the midst of all this junk and be a witness to the lost world, who are wringing their hands and having nervous breakdowns and anxiety attacks. Hallelujah. We don't ignore what's going on around us. We just see it through a different prism. We're living in a real world, friends. The things that are happening to those people out there that are lost is happening to us. We just see it and interpret it differently because we're born again. And we look through the eyes of God, not through the eyes of flesh. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Quickly, I'm going to give you two more points. Paul says not only should we be convinced in the midst of all of these things, but what shall we say then? Paul says, say you're more than a conqueror. Look at verse 32 through 37. Paul's a theologian. In the scriptures I just covered with you, verses 28 through 30. He's a theologian there. But in these scriptures that I'm going to read to you now, 32 to 37, he's a preacher. And boy, he's firing bullets just like bullets out of a machine gun, just as rapidly. And he fires those bullets in the form of questions and answers, rhetorical questions and answers. He says here, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How many things, Paul? Some things? All things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I read this and I said, God, how can you be more than a conqueror? I mean, a conqueror wins. What's beyond winning? I mean, you win the Super Bowl. What's beyond the Super Bowl? You can't win a Super Bowl because there isn't one. There's just a Super Bowl. And the Saints stumbled into it over at Dallas's dead body. I'm a Dallas Cowboy fan. Sorry about that. Just get you a stepladder and get over it. I'm over you and your Saints. But I said, God, what are you talking about more than I know the Bible teaches us we're to be overcomers. You read the book of Revelation 2 and 3. There are seven letters to seven churches. And in every one of those letters, he talks about being an overcomer. And God says, he who overcomes. So it must mean that we can overcome, right? Because God's not going to demand something from me I can't do. That'd be totally unfair for God to say to me, now you be an overcomer, but you're going to have to do it within your own strength. You're going to have to figure it out. I can't do that within myself. And so God says, he that overcomes. And well, how am I going to do that? Through me, he says. Through me, he says. And so I can overcome. You can overcome. But he's talking about a conqueror here. And more than a conqueror. So I got to thinking about this, and here's the illustration I came up with, and I'll give it to you, and you can believe it or not. I don't care. How many of you know or are familiar with the name Muhammad Ali? Yeah, all of us. He was a great heavyweight champion of the world, right? He was a conqueror. I mean, nobody could handle this guy. And he'd get $15, $20 million a fight, right? Because he was a conqueror. He'd take that check, $15 or $20 million, take it home and give it to his wife. He was a conqueror. She was more than a conqueror. Got it? Okay. And God says, that's you. That's me. What shall we say to these things, Paul? Say, I'm more than a conqueror. I can not only win, but I can go beyond winning. Hallelujah. Is this making sense to y'all? It's ought to be lifting your spirits, because this is what God says about you and God, what God says you can be and what God says you can do in the midst of all this junk. And the last thing is not only should we be more than convinced, but we should be more than a conqueror, but we should be more than confident. Look at verse 38 through 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did Paul cover about everything there? I believe he did. I don't believe he left a single thing to chance. He said, I am persuaded. See, this was the reason Paul was so convinced and such a conqueror, because he was confident that nothing, absolutely nothing, could separate him from the love of Christ. You know, there are those of us, when bad things happen to us, we have a tendency to want to go out in the backyard and eat worms. We just get all disgusted because something bad's happened to us. You know what? Some highly regarded minister that we regard with such love and favor fails God. And we say, well, if they can't serve God, nobody can. I think I'll just go back to the world. Let me ask you this. What is there back there in that world that is so appetizing? You know, as I look back on my 21 years of lostness, I don't see a single thing in those 21 years that is appealing. Not one single thing. I was a 21-year-old heathen when I got saved. And I didn't even know I had a problem. I mean, I didn't have an... I was not going through a trauma when I got saved. I was a happy heathen going to hell. And I had no problems as far as I knew. I mean, I had the world by the tail with a downhill swing. I was in the service. I was an NCO, a drill instructor, which I had power over other people's lives. And I mean, I just was taken care of. I had three hots and a cot, three hot meals every day and a cot to sleep in. I mean, I had it made. And they were paying me to do this stuff. And I was just having myself a ball. Every cesspool the world had out there, I drank at it. And at 21 years of age, a guy explained hell to me. And I didn't have an emotional experience. He just scared the hell out of me. I mean, he explained that so well until I decided, man, I don't want to go there. And so the reason I got saved wasn't because I fell in love with sweet Jesus. I had a horrifying picture of hell in my mind, and I wanted some fire insurance. And that's the reason I got saved. 2 weeks after, I didn't have an emotional experience either. 2 weeks after, when I came down to the altar, in fact, I raised my hand. A guy said, anybody that doesn't want to go to hell that's going there, said, I want you to raise your hand. I raised my hand. I was in the Army, a drill instructor. And so he said, all of you raise your hands, come forward. And they didn't say, bow your head, close your eyes, and we're going to sneak you into the kingdom. He said, everybody was looking. This is in a church about 800, 1955, big church then. He said, come on down here. And several people got up and left, and I didn't go. So he came right down out of the pulpit, walked right down to where I was sitting. And he said, you raised your hand. Were you serious? And I said, absolutely. And he said, well, get up and go to the altar then. And I said, I don't know how to pray. And he said, come on, I'll help you. And so he put his old sweaty arm around me, brought me down. I got down on my knees. And he said, now confess your sins. If you'll confess your sins, God will be faithful and just forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's not even a scripture for unsaved people. It's for saved people. It's in 1 John 1:9, 1:1, chapter 1, verse 9. But he used it on me, and it worked. Because I said, okay, God, this guy said, if I'd confess my sins, and you know I am a sinner, that you'd forgive me and cleanse me from all this junk. And so I said, I've done that, and that's all I know to do, so I'm going to get up from here, and if anybody asks me if I'm saved, I'm going to say, yes, I am, and if I'm not, it's your fault. I'm serious. This is the way it was. I had no emotional experience. I had nothing. I mean, I just took this in blind faith that this guy wasn't putting me on. And so back in those days, in the Assemblies of God, which that was an Assembly of God church, yeah, I mean, you had to cry buckets of tears. You had to snot all over the altar. I mean, you had to waller and sweat for a half hour, 45 minutes, and wrestle God down to his knees to get him to forgive you. And so I didn't do that. And in those days, when you got up from the altar, if you came forward to get saved, when you got up from the altar, they waterboarded you. I mean, they put you through the grill, you know. They waterboard you. Do you get anything, brother? First thing the guy asked me, he didn't say, welcome to the family of God. He said, did you get anything, brother? And I looked him dead in the eye and said, yeah, I got saved. He didn't believe it. Because I didn't do all those things that you're supposed to do. I didn't know. I mean, you know, if you're a heathen, you don't know. And I love heathens who get saved, man. They don't know anything. They don't know religious vocabulary. They just let it hang out there. I mean, you know, just, I love them. It runs religious people up the wall, but I mean, I love them. And so 2 weeks later, I had an emotional experience. I was over on the side during a prayer altar service, and man, I just broke up and started weeping. It's when God called me in the ministry. I didn't even know that until the pastor explained it to me. And so, you know, I mean, I didn't know this stuff. But through the years, these scriptures and these things that I've just shared with you have become part and parcel of me because I, like Paul, have become persuaded. I am persuaded. That word persuaded is an interesting word in the Greek. It means, what it means is, I have come through a series of experiences in my life that absolutely convinces me and gives me confidence that God is who He says He is, and I am who He says I am in Him. And so there's no doubt in me anymore. Does that work? That'll work. Okay. And you're not going to come to this conclusion overnight. You're not going to be persuaded through one or two little instances when you're waiting to see whether God's going to work good out of something or whether God's conforming you. It's not going to happen like that. It's not going to happen even when you become a conqueror or overcomer or more than. It'll be a process over time. But as you go through this life situation with God and let God do what God wants to do, you're going to come to the place where Paul says, I am persuaded, bless God. I am persuaded. You say, how can somebody come to that kind of confidence? Well, it's found in the last two words of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Look at it. Paul says you can be confident through our Lord. Our Lord. Everybody say, our Lord. He's not only our Lord cooperatively, but He's my Lord personally. So say, my Lord. I can do this through my Lord. Praise God. Father, would you just burn this into our spirits? God, we're going to face some tumultuous times. Some people in this room are going to suffer loss. Some people in this room are going to suffer disappointment. Some people in this room will be rejected. Some people in this room will be persecuted. But, oh Lord, would you just stabilize them upon this rock of your scripture? Or when they ask the question, what shall I say to these things that are happening to me? Lord, may they be so established that they can say, I am absolutely convinced that I can be an overcomer, and I am confident that I can go through anything by the power and presence of my Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you know, I learned a long time ago, I used to not give altar calls every time because I assumed that everybody in the service were born again. That's a bad assumption. That's a hellish assumption. Because not everybody that goes to church regularly, and not everybody that tithes, and not everybody that sings the choruses, not everybody that lifts their hands and worships God, are really saved. I'm reminded of the scripture that Jesus said. Somebody comes to Him and said, Lord, we cast out demons in Your name. They didn't try to cast them out, they cast them out. I cast out demons in Your name. And Jesus said to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And so I don't take it for granted when I look at a congregation anytime, anymore, and assume that everybody there is straight with Jesus. And it's incumbent upon me as your preacher today not to condemn you, but to say to you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are lost. You may be religious. You may be a church member. You may be a worker in the church. You may be a deacon or a preacher. You may have all kinds of credentials. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this message will not help you in the least. And in addition to that, you'll go to that hell that so scared me 55 years ago. You say, preacher, I don't even believe in hell. Let's establish something right here, right now. Because you or I don't believe in something does not mean it doesn't exist. It doesn't upset God when you say, I don't believe in hell. God's not having a panic attack in heaven and calling angels around and saying, hey, we got a problem here. There's somebody down in Slidell that doesn't believe in hell. It doesn't work that way. Hell is a real place. You may not believe fire will burn, but you put your finger in it, it will. You may not believe gravity works, but you get up on this building and jump off. And we'll visit your silly self in the hospital down the road. Because you don't believe in gravity and because you don't believe in fire and you do something stupid doesn't mean that the effects of that is canceled. Those effects are there. And hell's a real place and real people go there. There are people there this morning, and if they could talk to you, they'd say, don't come here, man. Don't try to fake it until you can make it. You need to get it right once and for all. Because every one of us are going to stand before God one day. Every one of us. And we're going to have to face Him. And He's going to ask this question. He's going to ask it of me, Kerry Robertson, why should I let you into my heaven? And here's what I'm banking on. I'm banking on a man called Jesus with nail scars in his hand and a sword in his side or a scar in his side to step up and put his arm around my shoulder, because I'm going to be so frightened until I'm not going to be able to talk. You think about it, standing before a thrice holy God who really knows us. He really knows us. And I'm banking on this man Jesus putting his arm around me and say, Father, let me answer for him. This man confessed me before men, and now I'm confessing him before you. And God can say, okay, son, Kerry Robertson, you got a friend there, and I'm going to let you in because of him. It's going to be the same with every one of us. The same with every last one of us. And I want to make sure that I've got that friend when I stand before that eternal court. And the only way I can be assured of that is to confess him without apology and without any embarrassment whatsoever, that I am totally, completely dependent upon him for my eternal well-being. So I want to give you that opportunity today. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to close our eyes. We're not going to sneak you into the kingdom so nobody knows. Everybody's going to be looking if you come up here. And why is that important? Do you want to embarrass me? No, I don't want to embarrass you. I just want you to confess him before men so he will confess you before the Father. You don't have anything to be embarrassed about. Every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you might wonder, well, what will people think if I go up there? It doesn't matter what they think. Nobody's opinion matters but God's opinion. You understand? Nobody's opinion matters but God's opinion. And when God's opinion has been satisfied, every opinion that needs to be satisfied has been satisfied. All I want you to do is go to heaven with me, okay? That's all. I'm going to heaven. A bunch of us in here are going to heaven. We want you to come along. You say, you're not giving me much wiggle room. There isn't any wiggle room. It's Jesus and eternal life, or hell and eternal damnation. That's the way it is. You say, I don't see it that way. Well, if you believe the Bible, that's the way it is. And that's the only thing I can recommend to you. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, if you've never made a surrender of your life to the Lord, and you'd like to this morning, go to heaven with us. I want you just to get up from where you are and come here, and let me just have a word of prayer with you. Take about 10 seconds, 15 seconds. I've noticed this about repentant prayers. They're quick. Some prayers you really have to wrestle with God, but not with repentant prayers. You remember David? I told you about him and Bathsheba. When Nathan put his bony finger in David's face and said, you're the adulterer and the murderer, David said, I have sinned. And immediately, read about it in 2 Samuel 12, immediately Nathan said, and God has forgiven you. The minute he confessed murder and adultery, God forgave him right then, just like that. I've read repentant prayers throughout the Bible, and they're all like that. They're quick. And so I'm ready to go eat. I don't want to pray a long time right now. And so if you're here and you've never received Jesus, I want you to just get up and come right here and let me just pray with you. Just for 10 seconds, 15 seconds. That's it. And we'll go eat. Okay? Anybody? Come on. Don't be religious on me now. Religion will send you straight to hell. Religion will say you're all right when you're not all right. Religion will say you got it all together when you don't have it all together. So come on. Come on, let me pray with you. Anybody? Anybody? I know people get uncomfortable at times like this. The devil releases about 1,000 little demons in a room like this when an altar call is given like this, where there's absolutely no wiggle room. And these little demons sit up on people's shoulders and they whisper in their ear and they say, you don't need to do this. That old gray-headed man is from the moon. He's as crazy as a loon. You don't need to do this. We live in the 21st century. We're more sophisticated than that now. That's a lie from the pit of hell. If you're hearing that and you think that's the Holy Spirit, you believe pigs roost in trees. I'm telling you right now, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's a lying demon. I'm not going to wrestle with you. But I do give long altar calls. And I'll tell you why. My youngest son got away from God one time in business. He was away from God a long time. And a friend of mine was preaching a crusade up in Birmingham, Alabama. And he went to that crusade one night. And my friend was given an altar call. And my son, Andy, walked out the door, walked 5 blocks to his car. 5 blocks. God spoke to him and said, go to that altar. He went to his car. And when he got on this side of the street and his car was parked over there, the Holy Spirit said to him, if you cross that street and get in that car, you'll be lost. He turned around, went back to that Coliseum, walked in, and my friend was still giving an altar call. He had walked 10 blocks, and my friend was still giving an altar call. My son walked right in the back door, right down front, came right down got on his knees, made things right with God. Made things right with God. And within a year, he had a heart attack, massive heart attack, and died. He's in heaven today because a guy wouldn't give up on an altar call. And that's why I extend altar calls. If you're offended, hey, get up and go eat. Doesn't bother me. I'm pleading with you. If you don't know the Lord, you're not sure, you're going to heaven. Get up and come here. Let me pray with you. I'm going to wait about 10 seconds and then I'm going to close. Praise God. Praise God. Time's up. Now, you might have said, been here and said, well, I'll just go home and do this. You can do that at home. But it would be more settled if you'd done it here. But I urge you, if you needed to make peace with God, you do that before the day's out. Because you never know what a day may hold. You say, you're trying to scare me, preacher. If I could scare you, I would. I'd do anything I could to keep you out of hell. But I can't make the decision for you, okay? God bless you. Thank you so much. I'd like to close. It's a quarter, 20 minutes of 12. I'd like to close by praying with anyone that might be going through anything right now. And you don't understand what's going on. You're just going through it right now. And you just need some prayer, okay? I've given you some things from God's Word today that I'll help you get through that. But if you need prayer, just get up and come on up right now and take your place here. And the rest of you will need to go. God bless you. We appreciate you being here. And see Pastor Morris and give him some feedback on this service this morning. If I offended you, tell him. If I made you mad, tell him. If I helped you, tell him. If you didn't get any help at all, tell him. But just give him some feedback. God bless you.